Please rise to hear the word from Judges chapter 2. There's so many places we could go in the book of Judges and get a story that would help us to understand kind of the whole thing, but this is where we're going to stand today. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you've not obeyed my voice. What is this that you've done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices, and they wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. And when Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountains of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and they bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger, and they abandoned the Lord, and they served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he gave them over to plunderers and to be plundered. And he sold them into the hand of the surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies whenever they marched out. The hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. And they soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with that judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods and serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant and that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the ways of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. This is the word of the Lord. Be seated. So we wade into the story of God's continuing desire to relate to his people, to call people into relationship with him and to walk with them and teach them. We come to this place where the people of God are in the land, the blessed land, the land flowing with milk and honey. They're settled in it. They're taking over, right? Joshua had great success taking over some of the major cities. But something happens in this approach to dwelling in the land that makes it not so good. It's a common human condition, and I'm going to call it the good enough attitude, that it's good enough. We're in the land and we're surrounded. We've got some cities and some places and it's good enough. They acquiesce, they accommodate, they say, you know, we're tired of fighting. It's just good enough to live with what we have. Right? To say that things are good enough is to accept the wins that you've made in exchange for continuing to fight the battle. To accept that the way things are now is better than it used to be, and it's not as good as it will be in the future, but it's good enough. And we'll live with that. It's to make peace with the enemy so that no more battles are fought and you can just rest. Now, there's times in life where it makes sense to say it's good enough. When I'm striving at some of my woodworking projects, there are times that I say, good enough. The amount of effort it's going to take to push on is just too much that I've got for how fast this project has to be done. But it's always foolish to say good enough when you have a clear command from God of what you're supposed to do, and to think that this is good enough to stop short of God's intention. Numbers 33, Lord had said this. He spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their figured stones, and destroy all their metal images, and demolish all their high places. And you shall take possession of the land, and you shall settle in it, for I have given the land to you to possess." That's reiterated again in Deuteronomy. God very clearly told them that when they came in, that they were supposed to completely eradicate everything that was there and to take it over for the Lord. And yet the people did part of the work, and then they sat back and said, "It's good enough. We've done enough. We're here in the land." And the result of that failure to obey, of that acquiescence, of that attitude of saying things are good enough, was that idolatry was left in the land, and people who were hostile to God were left in the land, and it affected everything. When they gave up fighting and they thought, "Hey, you know, we're in control. We've got a good land. We've got some really cool cities, and we've taken over some vineyards, and some things are ours that weren't ours before. The Lord's really been good. And you know what? We've got enough today. We don't need to keep pressing the battle." When they said that, they made a fatal battlefield mistake. Fatal. When they gave up fighting and left idolatry in the land, idolatry took them over. Idolatry is kind of like that. It's kind of like this gravitational pull like the sun has upon all the planets, that it keeps pulling things closer and closer. It's like the big black holes that astronomers tell us that the gravity is so intense and so big that even light can't escape. That's what idolatry is like. When we leave it in our midst, when we settle and just quit fighting the battles against that gravitational pull starts sucking everything in. All of our life, everything around us gets sucked into it, and into its grip, and into its control, and into its influence, until we're sucked into an abyss. And that's what the people of God experienced in the land of Canaan. We find that as we enter the book of Judges, and we find it all the way through the book of Judges, actually. The people are living in the land, they're taking possessions of parts of it, they're failing to take others, and they're content with that. And the Lord was with Judah. And Judah took possession of the hill country, but he couldn't drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. It's good enough to leave them down there. It's good enough. Or the people of Benjamin didn't drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. It's good enough that we've got part of this city, but we don't have it all. Manasseh didn't drive out the inhabitants. And when Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they didn't drive them out completely. It's good enough to have some slaves, but it's not good enough to drive them out, like God said. And the story is the same for Ephraim, and for Zebulun, and for Asher, and for Naphtali. In fact, everywhere we look in the book of Judges, the entire nation is failing to obey God in everything. And they're saying it's good enough. It's good enough. In fact, the summary is stated quite clearly in the first few verses we read this morning. You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall break down their altars, but you've not obeyed my voice. So now I won't drive them out from before you, God says, but there'll be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the people of the Lord disobeyed him, he left them to the consequence of their sin. It's actually a terrifying, terrifying lesson to learn. that when we disobey God and we say that it's good enough to go 50% or 60% or 70% the way that he wants, that he doesn't rescue us always from the consequence. He leaves that consequence to have its effect upon our life and to bear its fruit. The result was disastrous for the people of God. Listen to what happens. There arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And so that generation bows down to foreign idols. When we fail to obey God and we compromise upon his word and his commandments, it's not only we who suffer. It's our children and our grandchildren and those around us that suffer and experience the pain and the difficulty of what it means to live in a good enough culture. When God's people, tired of fighting the battles of the Lord, and they fail to take possession of the land completely in its entirety, and they instead chose to live with the idolaters in their midst, the effects will be felt for hundreds of years. I mean, you can almost understand why they would choose to do this, right? I mean, they've come in, they've battled, they've fought, they've seen bloodshed, and there's a point at which you just get tired of the battle. There's a point at which you just say, I'm tired of going out and fighting this battle, and can't we just live peacefully? Can't I just stay home with my children instead of having to battle for the land that God wants to give us? Can almost understand why they got tired and just said, it's just easier. It's just easier to just stay at home and accept these idolaters in our midst. Here's what happens. First is that these folks are so tired of fighting, they're so tired of fighting the battles of the Lord that they actually quit even telling their children about the Lord. Generation raises up that doesn't even know the Lord or the things that he had done. They were so tired of fighting the battles of God that it was good enough just to completely give up and rest. So this next generation's unacquainted with the truth. They don't know who the Lord is. They have no idea the stories of God's marvelous work and how he rescued the people out of Egypt and brought them into the land of Canaan. All of that's been lost in 1.5 generations because a generation decided it was tired of fighting. That generation that fought to secure that little piece of real estate, so tired of the battle that when they had a home, they forgot to talk about God within their home, within their walls. So the result is their children are raised in the midst of idolaters. Their children are playing in the streets with the children of other idolaters. And as those idolater children are calling to those kids and saying, hey, here's what we believe. Here's what we do. Come to our temples and worship with us. Those kids were so unprepared that they said, okay, we'll join you. Their parents were so tired they forgot to speak the truth. Because of that, those children engage in evil. They abandon the Lord. God brings his wrath upon them, his anger, his frustration. He fulfills his covenant promise. Remember, he had made covenant promises that if you follow me, I'll bless you and it'll continue on to the thousandth generation. But if you disobey, it's going to be suffering for generation and generation, down to the third and fourth. God fulfills his covenant promise with them, and he allows oppressors to come in and plunder them and to make life difficult and hard upon the people of God. It's the way that sin always works. The good enough mentality, the compromises that we make in society, the things that we choose to accept in the midst of the church will eventually bear out oppression for the generations that come. It always brings oppression, because when we don't walk with the Lord faithfully, the only opposite, the exact opposite is that he brings oppression to us. There's freedom in Christ or there's oppression in sin. It's a black and white issue. There's no gray. We don't live in a world of 38 shades of gray or 100 shades of gray. We live in a world where we walk with the Lord faithfully or we don't. When we walk with him, we find freedom. When we don't, we find oppression. What feels like a way of living in peace and tolerance for these ancient Israelites is actually the seed of their own destruction. That's what will tear their nation apart. It was that way for the old covenant people of God, and it's that way for the church today. When the church begins to compromise and acquiesce and say, it's good enough, we're sowing the seeds of destruction in our midst. Consider, for example, the churches of the last century. The great struggle between peace, between the authority of Scripture and the authority of science, and which one would control and which one would rule. And then in that process of trying to make sense of how the world and the things that we understand about the world and how that fits with the things that we seem to be reading in Scripture, the compromise of holding the two on equal level ended up with the world rising above the Scripture. Ended up with a whole series of denominations that slowly but surely eroded away at scriptural authority. Slowly but surely lost what it means to be a people centered on the Word. Many of those denominations no longer claim there's one way to Christ, one way to the Father through Christ, but that all roads lead to the same path, something clearly not taught in the Word. Many of those denominations are flirting with alternative sexualities and saying that God doesn't really say there's male and female. There's a continuum. The gods of the Baals and the Asterisks have returned in the midst as we began to compromise on the Word of God. Or consider things in our own day. Is it good enough for our children to learn reading, writing, and arithmetic without any reference to understanding why that's important in the world that God created? Is it good enough that they learn to add and subtract and multiply and divide, and that they know how to write beautiful stories and they can read poetry, and yet they have no comprehension of the God who created them and how all of those things are supposed to be offered back to Him as an offering? Is it good enough to have a private religion that never speaks to anybody about the things that are going on, when God has called us to be a church who takes over every square inch of creation so that it's an offering to Him? It's one of the things I so love about us starting to do our testimonies, is that we're learning to step outside of that thing where we got so comfortable saying, this is my faith, and I don't need to share it with anybody, to realize that, no, it's our faith. It's faith in God who claims every square inch of everything as His own. And when we start telling our stories, we begin to proclaim that we really believe that isn't just me anymore in the Lord. It's you and me in the Lord. It's us together walking with God to build each other up and encourage each other. So I say, don't compromise. Don't give in. Don't make peace with the idols of the present world. Don't make peace. Don't tire of fighting. Men, rise up and lead your families and quit coming home and saying, I'm just worn out at the end of the day. The battle's been hard. It's good enough to just sit down and rest. We have to lead our families, whether we have children in our homes or not. We have to lead so that the battle continues to be waged. Thankfully, the story of Judges doesn't end with the people of God just saying it's good enough. If you recall, God made a promise to Abraham, and He had made a promise to Isaac, and He had made a promise to Jacob. He had promised to give them the land and to make them a blessing and to be their God. He had promised that to them. And our God was not content to say, it's good enough what my people think is good enough. God came in and He set to work to save His people and to rescue His people and to redeem them from the damage that they had done in the garden and the damage that they were continuing to do as they entered the promised land. He's a God of deliverance. He's a God who doesn't give up. He still is that God. He's still working to rescue us. When we say good enough, He says, no, it's not good enough. Let me rescue you from that so that you can press on in the battle and you can keep going. See, it says the Lord was raising up judges who saved them out of the hands of those who plundered them. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge, the Lord was with that judge and he saved them from the hands of their enemies. Did you hear the grace and the mercy? The people of God were content with good enough. And God says, no, no, no. You need to be saved. You need to experience real freedom. Let me bring somebody alongside who can lead you into the next place and the next, can help the next generation to walk faithfully with you, with me. God's moved by the suffering. He's moved by the oppression. He's moved by the difficulty that the people of God are experiencing. And he doesn't turn his back on them. Where they had turned his back on him and said, good enough. God says, no, I'm going to keep my eyes focused on my people. I'm going to keep working to redeem them and rescue them and call them out. See, there are some people that actually believe that when God's people sin, the Lord turns his back on them. Couldn't be farther from the truth. Couldn't be farther from the truth. God certainly punishes, and that may feel like he's turning his back, but it's very different. If God turns his back on you, there's no hope. God doesn't turn his back on his people. As a father training up his children, he guides them back into righteousness. He lets them experience some of the suffering of the path that they're choosing to walk. He withdraws his hand of protection for a brief period of time upon them in order that they can learn the consequences of their sin. And then as soon as he thinks they've learned it, he quickly comes back in to the aid and to the rescue. His eyes graciously watch over his people as they left Egypt. His eyes graciously watched over his people as they entered the promised land. His eyes gracefully watched over his people as they were in Canaan and they were going through this horrible situation of saying good enough. And his eyes graciously continue to watch over us today. And he watches until he can say, the days of suffering are complete. Let's move into a new phase of life. Just as God was moved to deliver the people at times past, he's continuing to move to deliver us from the idols that oppress us, that bring difficulty and hardship and suffering to us. And he does it in a variety of ways. But here, he does it by raising up deliverers. They're called judges. Not people dressed in black robes hitting a gavel on a table. No, these are men armed with swords and strength and skill to defeat the enemy. They're men with hearts that are hearing of the word of God and they're quick to obey. They're generally men endowed with some special gift from God that allows them to carry out the plan of God with excellence and expel the enemy from amongst them. Some of them were super strong like Samson. Some of them were super timid like Gideon. Some of them were insecure like Barak. And he needed a woman to go along with him into battle. All of them we look and yet we there are others that we know almost nothing about, but all throughout God raises up these judges and he endows them with something that he's able to make use of and display his glory. In fact, there's 12 different deliverers and judges as we read through the book. 12 different folks who come and do these great works of God. And as long as these judges lived, things were good. But, as we know, whenever the judge died, they went back to the good enough mentality. They returned back to the vomit from which they came. They lost their way without a strong leader. And unfortunately, that cycle just kept going. Thankfully, God didn't give up. Now, in many respects, it's easy to think nothing's changed in our world, isn't it? It's easy to think that as we look at our world that nothing's changed, that we still have the people of God compromising and acquiescing and saying it's good enough. And we still have a church that's struggling with sin in her midst and willing to tolerate it. We still have God raising up certain men and certain women who stand upon the word and proclaim from a special anointing of God, this is how to walk and to be rescued by the Lord. We still see those, and we've seen them throughout history. People like Athanasius and Augustine, people like Luther and Calvin, people like Marie Durand or Lady Jane Grey. At different points in history, we see these people, and they rise up and they help to re-steer the church back to say, no, it's not good enough. But there is a massive difference, a huge difference between our experience and the experience of the people in the time of the judges. See, in the time of the judges, the men that God raised up were fallen, and they had certain huge foibles. Some of them are epic, like Samson's lure for women. Just epic foibles. Jephthah's sacrifice of his daughter. But in the New Testament, there's one perfect judge who's raised up, to whom all these men were but pictures of the kind of redemption and rescue that God was going to bring. The great rescue of the people of God from the oppression of sin. For the last 2,000 years, there's been only one judge and one deliverer sitting upon the throne, and he hasn't died since he rose from the grave. Complete change of situation. He won't die. He never will die again. He paid the cost of sin. It's done. He has no flaws, no sin, no foibles. He's the perfect, spotless Lamb, the powerful King of Kings. And he sits on the throne to rescue his people. Where the death of the old judges brought the demise of the people of God as they plunged back into sin, this judge doesn't die. And so his people don't have to be worried about being lost again. See, when Jesus was resurrected, when he was seated on that throne in heaven, the great and ultimate judge, the rescuer, the ruler, took control of his people, and he promised never to let them go again. In the time of the judges, each time the people sinned, they were handed over to an oppressive master. But when we sin, Christ does not hand us back over to Satan and say, oh, they're back yours again. I withdraw my hand from them. They're your people, not mine. He may allow us to be disciplined. He may allow Satan to come and do some horrible things to us, but he doesn't hand us back over. The transfer from death to life is a permanent transfer. You can't go back to the way of death again once God has brought you into his kingdom. Where it was the old judge who stood and expounded the law to the people and helped them to walk faithfully and rescue them, now, and that was an external reality, now that reality is an internal reality, is it not? Is the judge not the Holy Spirit who comes and dwells in our heart, writes his law upon our hearts, convicts us of sin internally so that we know long before the oppressive power of sin takes us over, that we have that sense, oh, God is leading us somewhere else. He's calling us out of darkness and into light. He sends his Spirit into the heart so that we don't need to fear that that cycle of being lost and plunged back into darkness will be a continuous repetition. Because we have the Spirit of God with us now. Totally different situation. In the time of the judges, the people were never safe from the hand of their enemies. They were always in their midst, and they were always right there crouching to take over. But in the new covenant, the people of God are safe from the hands of their enemies all the days that this judge lives. And he lives forever. And that gospel assurance shouldn't lead us to complacency, and it shouldn't lead us to say, things are good enough. I'll just rest here. It shouldn't lead us to compromise on the Word of God or the teachings that the Lord gives. On the contrary, with the Lord as the ultimate deliverer and the ultimate judge seated at the right hand of the Father, we should have all the more courage and boldness to keep taking over the world for Jesus. We should fight all the more valiantly and purposefully and forcefully, knowing that the gates of hell cannot prevail. They cannot. Just as the enemy was defeated repeatedly by 12 judges, so the great enemy has been permanently defeated by the Christ. There is no more enemy that can harm you. So we need to go out and fight the battles of the Lord. We need to fight boldly and courageously so that the next generation will know the great things that the Lord has done. And they'll know his name. Remember that good enough is not good enough until every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you. We thank you that you don't give up and that you will always work to redeem your people, to hold them in the palm of your hand, and to form and shape the character of Christ. We thank you, Father, for this assurance and this hope. Now help our hearts, Lord, to engage the battle with all the tenacity that your Spirit gives. Amen.
Christ is my reward and all of my devotion. Now there's nothing in this world that could ever satisfy. Through every trial, my soul will sing, no turning back, I've been set free. Christ is enough for me. Christ is enough for me. Everything I need is in you. Everything I need. It's my all in all, the joy of my salvation. And this hope will never fail. Heaven is our home. Through every storm, my soul will sing, Jesus is here. To God be the glory. Christ is enough for me. Christ is enough for me. Everything I need is in you. Everything I need. Have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back, no turning back. I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. Christ is enough for me. Christ is enough for me. Everything I need is in you. Everything I need. Christ is enough for me. Christ is enough for me. Everything I need is in you. Everything I need. Decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back.
Well, people of God, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May his face turn towards you and give you peace.
sing, "Blessed be your name."
Blessed be your name in the land that is plentiful, where your streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name.
And blessed
be your name when I'm found in the desert place. Though I walk through the wilderness, blessed be your name. And every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. Blessed be your name. The sun shining down on me, and the world's all as it should be. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering, though there's pain in the offering. Blessed be your name. And every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. And when the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. You give and take away. You give and take away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name.